Remember how in chapter 44, we had a tour. We were taken by God's word on a tour through the idol factory in verses 1 to 20. And there we saw how men devised idols and really in the process saw something of a definition of idolatry. The fact that the idol makers are cutting down a tree and cutting that in half and using half of it to build a fire, and they can warm themselves in the fire or on the fire, and they can cook their food. These are legitimate things to do with fire and wood. Idolatry takes it further than that. Idolatry seeks to make a creational thing to be a divine thing, an object of worship. And so we see the absurdity of it in the people working hard to fashion something that God never created to be representative of some kind of deity into a deity. They work, they sweat, they pound out materials, they have to hold it up, and in the end it doesn't do anybody any good because it's dead, it's a block of wood. It doesn't care, doesn't love, it doesn't speak truth, it's not righteous or unrighteous, it's a block of wood. And all who worship such idols become like those idols. That was the tour through the idol factory. Then in verses 21 to 27 of Isaiah 44, our attention was fixed on our God, who in contrast to the idols that were said to be worthless and worse than worthless, our God works. In contrast with the worthless idols, he works. He causes his plans and purposes to come into being and to full fruition. And meanwhile, shows the idols and those who would seem to be ones who prognosticate and tell what will be happening in the future. They all show themselves to be ridiculous because they're wrong. Finally, in verse 28, the last verse of chapter 44, God names Cyrus. Cyrus, my shepherd, in the sense that our chapter for tonight goes on to describe. And the controlling feature in that introduction to Cyrus is said in verse 28 to be the Lord saying, he will perform all my desire. He will perform all my desire. That's pretty absolute. It doesn't say he will perform some of my desire some of the time. Most of my desire are some of my design and other things besides. Nothing in the world happens without God's desiring it, determining it, bringing it to bear in real terms. He will perform all my desire. And so we go through a tour of God's workshop now as we see the tool, the instrument of his bringing his desire to bear in the world. We tour the factory of the Lord who forges and uses his earthly instruments to serve his heavenly purpose. God commissions Cyrus. Cyrus was not a believing man, at least when he rose to power and when he launched himself on his conquests. So far as we know, he wasn't. But he came to act pretty much like a believing man, and he came to make declarations that indicated that at least he had a reverence for God. If not, that he was speaking as a regenerated man of God. And much of what the Lord says about him here tonight seems to lead us to the conclusion that God doesn't just use this man, find him as a sinful man, use him sinlessly as a sinful man to accomplish his sinless and holy and loving purposes for his people, but that the Lord has a regard for Cyrus too and changes the man. But this is a chapter where the Lord takes us through and shows us what Cyrus will do. And just to make it simple, it's fascinating. You can read the history. You can read the historical books of the Bible and see how closely those come in fulfillment of all of this. But the history books of the world, too, speak of Cyrus and the things he did. And all of that comes very close to what we have before us here. So you could do that, and that would not be an unfruitful exercise. But the thing that the Lord seems intent upon making clear to us here in this chapter is he is the Lord, there is no other. He is the Lord, there is no other. The reason we grow anxious is because we continue to worship idols. The idols may be not in the overt sense of cutting down a tree, fashioning something, and then falling down and worshiping it. But if we think that, if you can't use the calamities of the day to show the hand of God in the world and show the appropriateness of his word, when can you do it? Use the ruler of North Korea. What can he do? He may have many desires. He expresses a number of things that he will do. He may be able to do them. If he does, it's because God desires it. God will bring it to pass. If he doesn't, it'll be because God desires that, to frustrate this man with his megalomania and his boastfulness and his scorn for anything that has to do with God or godliness. But God may use him, may not use him. We have our help in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that's a comfort to hear week by week as we come to the Lord's Supper. But it's not just in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He governs the heavens and the earth that he's made. The dictators of the world don't, nor do we as a nation. We might feel ourselves compelled to be the world's policemen. It's not really that we're benevolently disposed towards the world so much as it is we just are trying to secure ourselves. And yet we can't do a very good job even of that. Whatever we have in the future, in the near future, in terms of any possibility of military engagement, we're coming off of two losses in war. The Iraq War was lost, considered lost, by her leaders, the leaders of the war. And, of course, we certainly lost the Vietnam War. So much for shock and awe, so much for subduing our enemies. We can be brought low. And you know, it can't happen with Vietnam and then Iraq and now Afghanistan. The generals are starting to say it can't be won. Big news. The Russians found that out long ago. It can't be won. Why are we there? What would it take to subdue our nation? What would it take if we're not learning the lessons of history? But we're Christians in this land, but not of this land. Our citizenship is in heaven. As Israel, still dwelling in her own land, is being pointed to her God in this chapter. And down through the ages of church history, the people of God, still by this portion of Scripture, appointed to the God who made us, who governs the world, and who is the only God. There is no other. Over and over again, we read in this passage, there is no other. So, yes, I'm concerned, you're concerned. Will there be an exchange of nuclear armaments? There may be. It's not like wars are ever planned. All of the wars have begun by stumbling into them. all the wars of modern times. You would think something so massively destructive of humanity, but the leaders would have better control over the situation. But a boy shot an archduke in an alleyway in Serbia. And millions of lives were lost as a result of that. What's wrong with the government, the nations, the kings, the rulers of the world? Are they really in control? No, they're not. They're doing their jobs. They try to go home to their families. They want to eat a meal. But things on that level, just as they're not in anybody's control. Second World War wasn't much different than that. Period of appeasement of Hitler. Well, that seemed to be the way to work with that. Didn't do anything but embolden him. Point is, we now are thinking, for how long? Who knows? On a massive scale, a global scale. And we might think, where is God in all this? Where is God? God is in control of it. That's where he is. God is in control of it. No other. It's not the dictators. It's not the presidents. It's not the Congress. Our Congress now can't even rule our nation. It's paralyzed. It's the God, our God, of heaven and earth. But we're not always taken up on that level, are we? Most of our concerns and anxieties arise on a much more minor scale. Personal challenges and fears and dreads. Is cancer going to be God? Is my heart attack going to be God? Are my neighbors going to prevail? Is the economy going to crash? Am I going to keep my job? These things can distract us from God. And here God says, there's no other. There's no other. No other. And there's a blessed liberty that we find in that, a blessed security. We don't need to be afraid of these other things. We can view them with equanimity. It's not going to overwhelm us. The Lord has purposes in these things. Great purposes, glorious and gracious purposes. So Cyrus seems to, if you take the Bible out of the picture, arise with or without God and come onto the stage of world history. And he does some marvelous things, and eventually he defeats the Babylonians and destroys the empire and takes over. He's the ruler of the new empire. An amazing accomplishment of a great king. But more than a century before it all happened, closer to two centuries before it all happened, God predicted it and named the man. I've already alerted you that liberal Christian scholars, as well as alarmed Jewish scholars, have always been disturbed by this mention of Cyrus and said this was written in later, after it all happened. Because nobody can predict that accurately, these things so far in advance. And what they leave out of the reckoning is God can. No man couldn't. Isaiah couldn't, but Isaiah was writing God's word under God's inspiration. God can do it. And yes, you still can quibble. You can say, how do I know? How do I know this? But use the illustration of coming upon some treasure. Let's say it looks like a pot of gold out in a field. As unlikely as it may be that it's there, are you just going to walk by it and not at least investigate and say, is this gold? And if it is, I mean, I wonder whose it is. I'd like to get it back to the rightful owner, but, is there a chance after a number of days or months of advertising that the treasure's here? Maybe somebody will just, nobody will come and get it. Fact is, we'll all stop. We'd all look at it. And And certainly we as Christians know that this is true. And even if that knowledge is just, I hope it's true, but in the end of the day, I'm not absolutely certain. Still, God's going on record here and saying, you can rely on me. What I say, what I plan, what I purpose comes to pass. And it did come to pass historically. So, the Lord makes it clear that he's the one who will raise up Cyrus. God commissions him in the first 7 verses. His successes are a gift from God, verses 1 to 3. Cyrus is the Lord's anointed one, anointed to perform this service. God says, I have taken him by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. That means they faint, they lose their strength. Before Cyrus, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. It's the walls of Babylon didn't keep him out. And Cyrus had his engineers divert the river, change its course, and that helped in the conquest. But God preordained that. And God says, I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. Now, last week, I mentioned to you that at least in Josephus, in his Antiquity, says that Cyrus actually read this passage. And that was no small accounting for his boldness, his confidence in his strategies and in his tactics. To see that God, well, let's see how this God, if a God, it may not be the only God, but if a God is saying he's going out with me, let's see how far this will go. I will go before you. God didn't necessarily write this for Cyrus or for Cyrus only. He wrote it for his people to show us that if God is with us, no one can be against us. If God is for us, no one can overcome us in our personal living. And however, to whatever large a scale that living may in God's providence develop, whether we are dealing with a company or a business or have a high post in a nation, if God is for us, nobody can be against us. Nobody can prevail against us. Because God makes the rough places smooth and shatters the doors of bronze, cuts through their iron bars like nobody else could do. And he says, I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hoarded up booty and loot of all the Babylonian conquests. And where did they get it from? Well, from remnants of the Assyrians who were just running around stealing it and hoarding it up themselves. But God will give to whom he will give those treasures. And nobody has to steal them. Hidden wealth of secret places. And why? In order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Now, if Josephus is right and Cyrus read this, and it was possible he could have, it was written, you know, a century and a half before, or 2 centuries before Cyrus. Imagine walking and going through and actually pulling this off. And then thinking to yourself, he said it. The God of Israel said it. And it's happened. And he said, here's why I'm doing this. I'm why I'm telling you beforehand. In order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. And then Cyrus would have been, it's been perfectly understandable why he would say, of all the things to say as a great conqueror and ruler over a new empire, to say to this tiny remnant of Jews in that empire, go back to your God. Go back to your land. Go back to your God. We'll give you whatever materials you need. Go back and rebuild the temple. It makes perfect sense. To secular historians, it doesn't make any sense. Why would such an emperor care about the Jews? But if somehow Cyrus knew about this prophecy, yes, it makes perfect sense. So the Lord grants the successes to Cyrus, but all for the sake of his people. He does have a regard for Cyrus in this, and expresses it. But for the sake, verse 4, of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. By your name. I mean, the fact that the name is in here, it drives those who have problems with it crazy. They say, it can't be, it was just stuck in later. But the Lord is saying beforehand, I've done this so that you either think this is a forgery or it's true. And if it's true, you can trust the Lord. And it is true. I've called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor for the sake of my servant Israel, my chosen one. I've called you, Cyrus, by your name. God intended to have it put there, no matter what problem it gave liberal scholars, and chosen to give you a title of honor. Though you have not known me, he stresses that he was not a believing man, at least at the point of his acting and launching his armies. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That's the refrain throughout the rest. Besides me, there is no God. This is another way of putting what Jesus puts in the positive by saying, I am the one thing necessary. There's only one thing. There are a few things that are necessary, says Jesus, starting from our common understanding. We all know that there are priorities in life. And there are only a few things that are really important. But when you consider it properly and bring it into its clearest focus, there's really only one thing necessary. And that's the Lord. And Mary, says Jesus when he said that, has chosen this good part, and it will not be taken from her. And that's what Jesus meant when he was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, all these other things will be added to you. And he was talking about food, clothing, shelter, the necessities of life. They're not even necessary to take up our concern. Loving the Lord God with all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our mind, everything that we are, all we possess. That's what this is talking about. There's no other God. There's no other God. If we give ourselves and divide our attention to anything else, it becomes a God. And a snare, and a distraction. And our safety, our security, and, notice, our success. Cyrus succeeded because God was behind him and before him and guiding him through these things. And how do we know? He may well have been guiding him just through Cyrus reading this and following the plan that's set out. Here's what we'll do. Let's go and cut through the bars. But there is no other. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Why? In order that men, verse 6, may know from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. Now that makes the scope here way beyond what anything that Israel had considered before. Up until this time, the Jews, and even after this time, even to this day, the Jews, though they acknowledge themselves to be in a diaspora scattered throughout the whole world now, the Jews regarded themselves, as I said this morning, as the nation, God's nation. And the rest of the world was the nations, Agoyim, the Gentile dogs. And God is saying here, this is going to be an expansion of the church that'll take place. Israel is back to Isaiah's day. They're living in sin. The prophet is telling them and appealing to them and warning them, repent of that sin, repent of that sin, or God is going to bring judgment. It doesn't mean he hates them. We were learning this morning that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. I mean, God always loves us. If he in love predestined us, nothing's going to change that. But he will correct us if necessary. And that'll be consistent with this love, an expression of this love. But the people are going to continue sliding into their sin, and then the disaster, the destruction of the nation, the covenant people. President Reagan said of our nation, we were, perhaps in all the world, the light set on a hill, the last light of civilization. If that's true, what becomes of us if our nation is destroyed? What becomes of the businesses, the economy, the culture, the people, the institutions, the churches? What becomes of them? What becomes of them is what God ordains becomes of them. The people of God were thinking and would have thought, this is the end. But God has already said beforehand, it's not the end. This is also that the gospel would go beyond Israel. See, the seed would fall into the ground. It would look like God is burying a corpse, his dead nation. And it would spring back in greater vibrancy. And it did, historically. At least when the Jews came back from their captivity in Babylon, they never again resorted to blatant idolatry. But then it seemed to diminish until the coming of Jesus, when we're down to a peasant couple having to go register so that they could be fleeced by paying taxes. But the Lord says, this is that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. This is for the church that God has raised up Cyrus. This is for the world that God has raised up this man. This is what God is doing all the time. He never diverts from his plan to cause the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God is sovereign over all history and all elements in history. And this sovereignty shows over the course of history. Verse 7, the verbs are significant. The Lord is the source of light and well-being. That's one of the associations of light. It's an enlightened society. That's telling you that it's a good society. They know things. They've discovered things, true things, real things, and so forth. But God is the source of light. But he forms light and causes darkness. Although he's not the source of evil, he ordains evil. He ordains its existence, otherwise it wouldn't exist. And he controls it sinlessly, though it be essentially sinful. Creating it comes from the Hebrew verb bara, meaning to shape. He governs and guides it and shapes it to his course, uses it to his ends. And that's why we don't need to be afraid of the devil in the evil day. Ephesians 6, 10 and following, put on the full armor of God. And it's not real armor either, is it? It's the helmet of salvation. Reckon yourself. Let your mind be captivated to the thought that you're saved. You're saved by God in Christ. The breastplate of righteousness. You look at my life. I'm not very righteous, but I'm putting on a breastplate of Christ's righteousness and his imputed righteousness. And this speaks to my shame and my fear when I do unrighteous things. And so on it goes. God controls it. He foreordains whatever comes to pass. He controls it as it's passing. Nothing will fail. None of his plans. None of his purposes. He's never caught by surprise. He can read thoughts and intentions of people. But even that doesn't cause him to react. He doesn't react to anything in that sense. Oh, thoughts and intentions I've discovered in these people here. I better formulate a plan. He's already formulated the plan. Man is spontaneous. God controls, but that doesn't cause men, women, children not to be spontaneous. It doesn't make us robots. God controls these things, but we make our choices too. We form our plans. We pursue our plans. And we have the exercise of a will to do it, whether it's a godly will or an evil will. We all will evil things at times, don't we? and man is spontaneous and responsible. Well, how did these two things fit together? Paul puts him in this category in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. He says, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. The wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. Knowledge, in distinction from wisdom, seems to speak about individual data, datum, and the combination into data. And then wisdom is correlating that, knowing how to use that rightly, wisely, and so forth, prudently, fruitfully, effectually. God is the depths of it. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable are his ways. This is what Isaiah means when he says in this chapter, you're a God who hides himself. He's revealing himself and he's telling us, I am the God, there is none other. And he's telling us by that over and over again, trust me, build your life on me, make your decisions based on me. Go to my word, use my ordinances, pray to me, ask me, walk in by faith. Don't put faith on hold and just say, well, I've been trained, I've gone to college, and I know a few things to do in my job. Walk and live by faith. Put on the full armor of God. All of that. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So you say, well, where did you find man's free will and responsibility to be reconciled with God's sovereign control of all things? Because it's only reconciled in God. We don't have that capability. We can't do it. They're mutually exclusive to us, but not to him. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, that he should, without violating the freedom and the responsibility of the moral creature he's made, man, without violating it. He didn't drag Cyrus out of his bed and say, go over there and conquer the Babylonians. And Cyrus said, I don't want to do it. Cyrus decided to do it. Cyrus wanted to do it. He determined to do it. He planned and purposed to do it. But God was superintending and overruling all along. That's the God that we serve. Nothing, great or small in the world. Sometimes, when I was a kid, I used to go out barefooted in the summer. And part of it was I just wanted to, but part of it, too, was we didn't have much choice. I grew up poor, so save your shoes. When it's warm weather, go out barefooted. And step on bees, and they sting you, and they hurt you. So I grew up with a bee complex. And it wasn't until I was a Christian that one of the many things you rediscover when you've lived for years in vanity and pride, and you've developed a distorted view of the world, one of the things I discovered one day was the honeybee. And realized, you know what? They're not going to sting me. God is in control even of the honeybee. And if one does sting me, there's a purpose in that. And I started deriving comfort from that. God isn't going to rain on my picnic. He does. There's beauty in that. We had a wedding planned when the Barr wedding, or the Dixon, Abby and Dixon wedding. They did a high wire act with no net. Outdoor wedding. Line of thunderstorms, unbroken, thick, coming. It's going to hit us. No way it's not going to hit us. As it got close, it split. And it went to the east and the west of us, but a narrow band where we could have that wedding outside, and it was great. How about the Rogge wedding? You remember that? It was the tail end of, I don't know, it was a hurricane or nor'easter or something, but the streets were flooded, the rain was pouring down. The church, it was at New Covenant Church, the church was filled with water. They had to get in there with shop vacs to get it as right as they could. Have you ever been to a more beautiful wedding? Whether it rains or whether it doesn't. Whether God delivers us from the furnace or he doesn't. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're going to worship God. No matter what. No matter what. Back to Cyrus. His liberating force is seen to be not only political. The heavens are called upon to serve in showering righteousness abroad. Verse 8. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. The earth is now under the image of the heavens, the skies, and the earth. That's the people of the earth. It's being presented there. There will be people. And you go into the book of Acts and you see Paul's going to the Jews first. And they say, we don't want this Christ. We don't want him. It seems to be a setback. Oh, maybe God made a mistake. Maybe Isaiah made a mistake. It's not going to spread throughout the world. Okay, you judge yourselves unworthy of this? We'll go to the Gentiles. What? The Gentiles, we're told, rejoiced. And have been rejoicing ever since. That's the earth opening up. Spiritual liberation for the Jews and beyond the Jews. This is the aim of God's work, always to set people free. Oh, the devil from day one has been making people believe God is the great captive, the great captor of the captives. God is the one who wants you to run your life by all these nasty rules and regulations. And he wants to limit you. Well, guess what? Sin is what limits us. We just saw that. Idolatry, worshiping something other than God, that demolishes us. Diminishes us and demolishes us into nothing, dust. But worship the one true and living God, trust in him, we mount up with wings like eagles and we fly. Oh, woe to the one who doubts and complains about God's methods and ways, verses 9 and 10. Not so much is this saying because your maker is going to smash you like a bug, but woe to you, woe to you. Why do we think we know better than God? Why do we read something in God's Word and think immediately, that's nice, and I really wish it was true, but here's my situation. I see a number of faults in it. I see a number of exceptions to it. Whoa. It's a sorry, impoverished Christian life that's lived when we're always doubting the Lord and we're thinking the world is going crazy doesn't mean God is going crazy. And we'll see his hand. We'll see his salvation spread. He assures us in verses 11 to 13 that his purposes are for fruitfulness and are motivated by pure and holy love. The Holy One, verse 11. The Righteous One, verse 13. He didn't make the world to be demolished and to be void, but to be filled with people. And it's filled. It's filled now more than it ever has been filled. And I have to say this. Who knows how many more it can contain? And if we do, get thinned out through the folly of war, well, think how long it took Japan to spring back from two nuclear bombs. And before that, more people killed by the firebombing and the carpet bombing that went on in Japan. Think how long it took for Japan to spring back. Two generations. And it had more than ever the people it had before. We just don't know. God knows. We just don't know. But it's important for us to ask these kind of questions and to look at history, because this is a tiny little slice of history that God is showing and calling the shot before it happened, so that we could know that we could trust him at any point in history. Nothing, nothing, not in heaven, not under heaven, not things past, not things future, not things present, not things seen, not things unseen. No plans, no purposes, no hidden conspiracies, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Ask me, says the Lord in verse 11, calling for us to prayer. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons. You shall commit to me the work of my hands. That's what he says. I'm in control. The nations will realize this and turn to the church and turn to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. That's verse 14, where we have the Egyptians and the Cushites and the Sabaeans. But this is just representative of all the nations throughout the world. We were being reminded this morning, Ed Wilton, that the only other country on earth with a preponderance of Presbyterians is South Korea. Imagine that. It's come to be royally. Those who were in chains, they'll walk behind you. They'll come over in chains, bow down to you, make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there's none other. Well, it looks a lot like they're worshiping us, but they're worshiping God. They see our light shining. Worship the Lord in us, because there's no other God. Oh, yes, God is a God who hides himself in dark clouds sometimes. The providence can look pretty grim. The cause for fear. The waves rise up. Peter walking on the sea. And it was a wavy sea when he got out in the first instance. Even when he asked, call me and I could walk on that. Did I see you doing it? But then he began to have second thoughts, thinking, this isn't very logical and scientific for me to be walking on water. Why? Just because you haven't seen it before? The statistical showing of it is small. Who is the God of the water? Who is the God who made heaven and earth? And who is this? Asked Peter and the others when Jesus stilled the storm with a word. Who is this who can still even the storms? This is God working his purposes out. The church will experience deepened amazement, wonder, and security, and glorious joy, as we read in verses 15 to 17. Israel has been saved by the Lord, verse 17, with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. It's a work that lasts. Nothing is going to cut it short. This is what God is working out, even through the coming judgment and captivity. Verse 18, thus says the Lord who created the heavens. And parenthetically, we're reminded, he didn't do this to be frustrated. I am the Lord and there is none else. I've not spoken in secret, in some dark land. He's made it clear through his prophets. And this old book still goes on. All the science textbooks of 10 years ago are irrelevant. You can't learn anything. Well, you can learn bits of what was there then. But textbooks aren't being used for 10 years in colleges because new things have been added. But this old book goes on, and God continues to speak for any who have ears to hear and believe. Nor is the calling to trust and follow and wait upon the Lord a matter which leads to chaos and waste. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright, upright, just and holy, good. Instead, it leads to communion with the God of history and salvation. Verse 21. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? We couldn't have a righteous God. It would be hell, hell for all of us to have a righteous God only. Right. righteous. God could, I suppose, justly let humanity develop and run its course and then send us all to hell, or just end it all in the first man that sinned. But we can't have just a righteous God. We have to have a righteous God and a Savior. And that is the true and living God. Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. This is ever what God is doing. And even when it looks like everything is going to spell disaster and doom, or certainly disappointment, his best work often seems headed for disaster before its glorious fruition. Don't be afraid to live in this day. Don't be afraid. The best is yet to be seen, one way or another. And we can face it with confidence, not blind and foolish rashness, but confidence in the God. He knows a thing or two about nuclear weapons too, you know. He ordained that men discover these devices and develop these devices. He ordained that North Korea be at the stage that they are, despite the protests of the whole world. He ordained that for his reasons. Where is God in this? Where is God in this? That's the thing to ask. And the answer is, he's in it. Effectively governing it for his glory and the good of his people and the good of many who aren't his people at this time, who will yet be called by seeing to some extent how we live in a time such as this. Amen.